Good morning. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 103, one of the most beloved psalms with some of our most cherished verses about forgiveness. If you don't know it by number, you'll probably recognize it once you get there, both for some of its verses, like he does not deal with us according to our sins, and the many songs that have been made out of these verses, like that beautiful hymn we sang earlier, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. If you walk out of here with that song in your head all week, I think we've done well. This psalm is God's word to us this morning to encourage us, to challenge us, to comfort us. Hear now the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The word of the Lord. So kids, every Sunday, Tom always talks to you first, because this is for you as well, isn't it? This time is for you. So I want you to think for a second. Do you have a special aunt or a special uncle? I was going to say favorite, but we shouldn't have favorites. But perhaps you have one aunt or one uncle who's really special to you. When I was growing up, one of my aunts was a manager at a candy store. Is that not just immediate favorite aunt status? So let's say you have just this special aunt, and they're special because they really know how to give good gifts. It's coming up on your birthday, and a box shows up at the door because they live out of town, so they had to mail it. A box shows up at the door, and you're so excited. You open up the box, and it's it. It's the thing you wanted most of all. In fact, it's better. You just thought you'd get the basic one. They got the deluxe model, and so you're so excited. So what do you do? First, you just jump around. You're excited. I love this gift. I love this gift. But then you stop, and you say, I don't just love this gift. I love my aunt. She is so amazing, right? And you start just being so excited. Can we FaceTime her right now? I want to say how much I love this. Next day at school, you tell all your friends, I have the most amazing aunt. You know what she got me? The deluxe version of that awesome toy, whatever it is. And then you say, Mom, I really want my aunt to know. Can I write her a neat card and I could put some special art in it? And I want to send that off to her because I so love her and I'm so thankful for what she did. You know what word came up in our psalm today that describes that? You want to bless your aunt because of what she gave you. You're so excited. You want to say thank you, but more than that, you want to bless her and say, I love you so much. This is amazing. I want you to listen as we go through the sermon because that word's going to come up a lot, bless. And it's a different word, maybe one you don't use a lot, but I want you to think about that as we talk about this. And for all of us, if we're honest, we actually don't really know what to do with the word bless, do we? And nowadays, you only really hear that word if somebody sneezes or inside a church, right? And it's become such a Christian word, such a spiritual word. We even use it for sort of a secret code, right? So if a new coworker says something like, I feel really blessed to have this job, you go, blessed, huh? Not lucky? Blessed? All right. I think I know. But even in the church, we don't really know what to do with this word, do we, right? So we're not sure, is it blessed or blessed? What's the past tense? And we use it sort of as a catch-all. So when we don't know what to pray for somebody, we just pray, God, just would you just bless Tom? Just bless him, right? And then we come to a passage like this that makes it even more confusing because it talks about us blessing the Lord. And we say, well, what's that supposed to mean? Well, as we reflect on God's word to us today in Psalm 103, my hope is that we'll come away not just less confused about the word bless, but more comforted, more challenged, more joyful about God's blessings to us and our daily calling to bless the Lord in response. So more specifically, I believe Psalm 103 is going to show us the following three truths. First, we are called to bless the Lord, but it doesn't come naturally. We are called to bless the Lord, but it doesn't come naturally. Second, the culprit is forgetfulness and distraction. The culprit is forgetfulness and distraction. And third, grateful meditation on God's gifts is the gateway to praise. Grateful meditation on God's gifts is the gateway to praise. Now, I want you to say up front, I'm not going to be moving sequentially verse by verse. I'm going to be referencing the verses as they come under these different themes. So we are called to bless the Lord, but it doesn't come naturally. Our psalm starts and ends with the same phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul. And in between that first and last verse, the psalmist, David, rehearses a lot of reasons we have to bless the Lord. But what does it mean? What's it mean to bless the Lord? What is David calling us to? Based on the context, I'm going to describe this as wholehearted, grateful praise. Blessing the Lord is wholehearted, grateful praise. Because I wasn't sure about the word, I thought it'd be a good idea to turn to the Hebrew dictionaries, meaning that I emailed Greg Church to ask him about this. And it turns out the word here can be translated as just simply praise. It can be used as a synonym for praise, it is. In fact, some translations, if you have some other translations, they might just say, praise the Lord, O my soul. But I am glad that the ESV and many other translations use the word bless because there's a connotation that that word carries of not just praise, not just the musical praise that we do. Psalm 150 is all about praise the Lord with these different instruments. It's actually a different word there, translated praise. This word can, in certain contexts, have that specific connotation of praise, which intends to specifically acknowledge God as the giver of good blessings. So in the context, I think clear, David's calling us to praise the Lord, but not just to praise him like we might admire some far-off celebrity that we've never met. This is praise in response to God's kindness, God's good gifts to me. Or another way to say it is that we bless God in response to his blessings to us. And it is wholehearted grateful praise, because as you see at the beginning here, it's not just a simple matter of kind of rehearsing some facts with our lips. David says, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Praising requires recognition of acts and character worthy of honor. So you can praise people you've never met, but blessing requires personal interaction. We bless God, not just because he's good, but because he's been good to me. Think of the most generous person that you know. Maybe you hear about some particular act of generosity. It would be reasonable to praise them for it, to speak highly of them. You might tell others, did you hear that man, they took a homeless teen in off the streets, got him back on their feet? How generous. What a generous person. That would be praise. It'd be appropriate. Now consider if that generosity was turned towards you. Maybe, again, your birthday's coming up, and suddenly out of nowhere they get you tickets to Hamilton or the Super Bowl or whatever, fill in the blank would be a big deal to you, and you say, thank you so much. This is amazing. I didn't even expect this. You didn't have to do this. You'd be grateful because now that generosity is turned towards you. But we need to take the illustration one step further. Suppose you fell on hard times financially. Suppose you lost your job. Suppose you spent all your savings. Suppose you were days away from defaulting on the mortgage. And you're home and you're worrying and you're praying and worrying and praying and the phone rings And the voice on the other end of the line says, "Don't worry, I paid your mortgage. You're not going to lose your house." You'd praise them. You'd tell people about that. You'd thank them. But this would be no just thank you. This would be hug you and weep and say, "Bless you, bless you, bless you." It's our joy to bless the Lord. It's our honor we get to bless the Lord. And it is our duty to bless the Lord. It's our calling. Blessing God, wholehearted, grateful praise, it's not just this nice thing that we add on to the Christian life. It is the central focus of the Christian life. I think the call to bless the Lord is one of those commands that a lot of times we put in the category of, yeah, probably should be doing a little bit more of that, shouldn't I? Probably all of us should. But if we're describing blessing the Lord as wholehearted, grateful praise, it seemed to me we're talking about the central calling of the Christian life. If you ask our kids, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what's the first question? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not the icing on the cake. This is the meal. This is what we're called to. My profession is teaching. I'm a professor at the Naval Academy. I teach electrical engineering. I torture students. Suppose you would come to me and say, how are you doing in your profession? How are you doing there? And I said, let me tell you, I have the most amazing system for organizing my files. I have this system. I organize my old exams, my lecture notes, assignments. I also keep my office very clean and organized. You'd probably pause and say, that's all nice. It's not really what I asked you to do, though, right? How are you doing in your profession? How are you doing in teaching? That's your profession, right? Oh, well, teaching, yeah. Not doing the greatest on that, but we could all probably do a little better, right? You would say, I thought that was the core. I thought that's what you did. I wonder how many of us bring this attitude to our Christian walk. How are you doing in your Christian profession? Well, I teach Sunday school. I organize a community group. I'm an elder here. I read my Bible. I try to pray every morning. Those are all great things. But how are you doing in your Christian profession? How are you doing in blessing the Lord, and glorifying him and enjoying him in wholehearted, grateful praise? Blessing God should come naturally to us because he is wonderful and majestic and awe-inspiring. If any of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon, you know that the Grand Canyon is wonderful and majestic and awe-inspiring. I had a chance to go in between my junior and senior year at the Naval Academy. I got to do an internship at Los Alamos National Laboratory. And one weekend, some friends and I did a road trip to the Grand Canyon. And I will never forget first time driving up to that. Absolutely awe-inspiring. This was before the days of digital photography, so you still had to be a little stingy with your shot selection. But I probably still went through a roll or two of actual film. And if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you know that there's signs. You're going to see signs around, most of them focused on safety. Things like, don't stand too close to the edge here, or don't try to hike all the way down and all the way back up in one day. But there is a type of sign that you're not going to see. You're not going to see a sign that says, please pause to recognize the breathtaking grandeur of the canyon. Or, at this location, please burst forth in praise and wonder at the beauty of the canyon. Why would you not see those? Because those signs would be completely unnecessary, right? The beauty of the canyon itself evokes praise and awe and wonder. No command is necessary. And yet, sadly, blessing God does not come so naturally to us, does it? We see that right here in our passage. Maybe you noticed in the first verses of this song that they're not addressed to God. They're not addressed to the church. They're not even addressed to fellow believers. But David addresses the first verses of the psalm to his own soul. David does not begin by saying, I bless you, O God. Or he doesn't say, brothers, sisters, let us bless the Lord. Rather, he turns to his own soul and he says, soul, bless the Lord. And the implication is that his soul has not been blessing the Lord as it ought. No, it doesn't come naturally. Unfortunately, we're like that child standing at the Grand Canyon overlook saying, I'm bored. Can we go home now? There's an ironic contrast here with Psalm 8. If you may remember, Psalm 8 is the one that begins with the words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But it gets to the fourth verse, and David wonders out loud. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet here, at the beginning of Psalm 103, we're confronted with the strange reality that we often, as men and women, are not mindful of him. How is it? How is it we could possibly fail to bless and praise our Father? We find a clue in verse 2, where David urges his own soul, forget not all his benefits. And so that leads us to our next point, that the culprit is forgetfulness and distraction. We're called to bless the Lord, does not come naturally, and the culprit is forgetfulness and distraction. So we might think, well, the opposite of blessing must be cursing, right? Or the opposite of praise would be ridicule. But one of the commentaries I read said it best, the opposite of praise is forgetfulness. This was described in Psalm 106, talking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. It says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Why do I not begin my days with bless the Lord? Why do I not go throughout my days? Bless the Lord. It's because I'm forgetful. But what kind of forgetfulness is this? As an analogy, sometimes on a Saturday, suppose Becky has to run out and do a few errands. It's not uncommon that she might say, oh, by the way, I have some laundry going. Would you mind, about 30 minutes, the wash will be done. Could you just move it over from the washer to the dryer? Sure, honey, I can do that. And oftentimes that happens, but sometimes when she comes home later and says, oh, by the way, were you able to move the laundry over? I go, I forgot. Now, what kind of forgetting is that? It's not a forgetting of laundry. I don't remember you saying anything about that. And it's not a forgetting of, I know she said something about laundry. What was it? No, it's probably more a forgetting of, I became distracted. I became consumed with something else. Maybe it was work. Maybe I had some exams to grade, and I got going on that, lost track of time. Maybe more likely it was some kind of entertainment. There was a Navy football game on. I got going on that, and I forgot. I became distracted, and I forgot. Is this not what we do with respect to blessing of the Lord? Many of us could quote verses from this psalm. It's not that we don't know the command, but we become so engrossed with other things that the consciousness of God and his blessings is pushed out of our mind. And ironically, we don't bless God because we're consumed with the here and now, with the desires and worries of today. So David points to this in verses 15 and 16. He says, these things that you're so consumed with, they're temporary. They're passing away. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it. It is gone. Its place knows it no more. And yet, like the seed among the thorns in Jesus' parable about the different kinds of soil, we're so choked by the worries of this life, by the desires of this life, that we walk around head down, preoccupied, anxious, distracted, forgetful. It's sadly rare that I think of God, much less bless him. And though you and I might look around and say, I think I'm doing par for the course on this one, though. Looking at everybody else, I think we're about the same. Yep, probably should do a little bit more of it, but I guess we all should. In fact, our failure to bless God is no small offense. Well, soon, we're getting there. We're going to turn our attention to all the blessings that God gives and rehearses. And the first of those blessings will be this. He forgives all of our iniquities, all of our sins. We don't always use that word iniquity anymore, but all of our sins. What's the worst sin you've ever committed? Don't say it out loud. I'd bet you're thinking of the wrong sin. When you think about the worst thing you've ever done, you're probably thinking about some sort of harm you did to another person, and I'm sure it was not a good thing. And this is the only kind of sin our culture actually recognizes, right? Some kind of offense here. But in fact, the worst of our sins that we fail to give God the praise and honor and blessing that he is due. It's not the sin of active rebellion. It's the sin of distracted indifference. Some of the most serious offenses are unintentional. At the Naval Academy, students are required to salute any officer that they see outside because they are officers in training and therefore subordinate to all actual commissioned officers. So when you're walking around in uniform as a midshipman, you're kind of always head on a swivel, that kind of thing. I can tell you it would be a very bad day for the midshipman who neglects to salute a four-star admiral because he's walking along, head down, engrossed in the Facebook feed on his smartphone. That would be a bad day. And you can almost hear him say, what'd I do? Wasn't that big a deal? I just didn't raise my arm. It was a very, very big deal because you owed honor, respect, and you neglected to give it. Couldn't that describe us? Trudging along, so engrossed with the cares and desires of this life that we neglect to bless the Lord. We go for hours, days, without even thinking about him. So is there anything I can do, anything we can do about this forgetfulness? If I go back to the laundry analogy, what do? I set a timer. I set a calendar reminder. I do something. I don't just say, oh, forgot again. I do something. And so we see here that David takes some intentional steps. We shouldn't be afraid to use our will in this endeavor. I think sometimes we fall for the unbiblical idea that you have to wait until you feel it. Unless something comes naturally, probably shouldn't be doing it because it'd be fake, right? And that's not true. Quite often it's the opposite. You start off in prayer or in reading the word or in blessing God, not feeling it. And as you go, your affections are warmed. In the first verses of this psalm, we see David taking the intentional step of preaching to his own soul. In later verses in this psalm, he's going to rise to the height of calling on angels to praise God, but he starts off confronting his own soul. And you see this type of inner dialogue throughout the psalms, right? The psalmist lecturing his soul and his mind. As one commentator said, it is not the only instance of a psalmist's rousing of himself to shake off apathy or gloom, using his mind and memory to kindle his emotions. Rather than listening to his heart, David preaches to his soul. Young people, let me speak directly to you for a moment. Middle school, high school, I think it's important for you to consider this. I wonder if you've experienced this kind of disconnect that David seems to be describing here. What I mean by that is you hear in church, in the word, God is wonderful, God is loving, God is holy, and God is awesome, and yet your soul says, not really feeling it, right? So there's two ways you can respond when you feel that sort of disconnect. The first, which the world will tell you, is listen to your heart. Whatever you feel coming up from inside is what is real, and therefore the rest of this must be made up. The second way is not to listen to your heart, but to preach to your heart. Second way is to say, soul, you may feel cold and dull and sluggish. That's real, but let's rehearse what is true. And then you turn to Psalm 103 and you start preaching to your own soul about all that God has done. But notice that the psalmist doesn't just say, all right, soul, come on, let's do this. No, he gives the soul reasons to bless God. And that leads us to our last point, is that grateful meditation on God's gifts is the gateway to praise. So God's character and attributes should be enough. We should just be able to read the Bible and say, he is wonderful, I praise him. We should be able to look at creation and that would be enough. And yet, God has given us good gifts and blessings as a catalyst to praise. And by the way, you shouldn't have to feel like, well, that's a lesser form. You know, the best praise would be the one that has nothing to do with me, is completely disinterested with self. It's all about God. It's actually not true. God has designed us to be moved to praise as we think about his good gifts to us. I want to say, too, this is not just an attitude of gratitude kind of thing, not this sort of vague disposition of just being thankful. This is purposeful meditation on God's good gifts to me with the aim of stirring my soul to praise. Thanksgiving is designed to lead to adoration. And so David moves into this wonderful rehearsing of God's gifts to us, the part you've probably been waiting for, in verses 2-5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David knows you need fuel to make a fire, so he starts to arrange the kindling of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. David begins with the chief and greatest God's gifts to us. And so I will spend most of the rest of our time dwelling on that blessing, just as David spends most of the rest of the psalm dwelling on this blessing, who forgives all your iniquity. He forgives. This is not just let bygones be bygones, or even a fresh start. He forgives. As Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He forgives all your iniquity, not just a portion or even a majority, but all. I'm reminded of the third verse of that wonderful hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." It says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And he forgives all your iniquity. We have to be careful that we don't leave this as an abstract concept. God forgives sins, true, but God forgives your sins. God forgives my sins. Psalm 25:11 says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. But I have to pause to ask, when I first read through Psalm 103 this morning, how quickly did your eyes pass over that statement? And even now, how lightly does it fall on your ears? Have we heard it so many times that it's become meaningless? If I had stationed myself over at those doors this morning and asked each of you as you walked in, tell me, what is the biggest problem you're facing in your life right now? What do you think I'd hear? I'd probably hear about health issues. Probably hear about financial issues. Probably hear about relational difficulties, parenting struggles, marriage struggles. All of those are serious. All of those need prayer. But none of those are the most serious problem you brought in here with you today. Your sin is the most serious problem you brought. My sin is the most serious problem I face this morning. I wonder if we've forgotten that. One of my favorite books is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you've read it before. I try to read it almost yearly. It's an allegory. It pictures the Christian life as this physical journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, heaven. And we're introduced to our main character in the first paragraph of the book. He's a man. We'll later find out his name is Christian, although he's not a Christian yet. Living in the city of destruction, and the author says, I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, so turned away, a book in his hand, it's the Bible, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? And that burden represents the man's sins. And as he reads the Bible, and particularly the commands in the Bible, he's more and more aware of his burden. Weighed down by it, he carries it everywhere. Everybody he talks to, he says, do you know how to get rid of this burden? And finally, he comes across a man named Evangelist. An evangelist says, you need to go, you need to knock at that gate. And this gate enters into that narrow path that leads to eternal life. And when he gets there, the author says, now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall is called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Brothers, sisters, if the biggest problem that you brought in at those doors with you today is something besides your own sin, I'll wager you'll probably walk out with that same problem. But if the burden you brought with you this morning was the burden of the weight of your own sins, you've come to the right place. For you've come to the one who forgives all your iniquity. Many of the verses of this psalm kind of seem to assume you're going to find that hard to believe. And so David is going to try really hard to paint a lot of pictures to say, this is true. And I don't know, maybe it's just because we're so used to the way that we interact with other people and how people tend to deal with offenses. So I know that when you hurt me, someone offends me, I'm pretty tempted to hurt them back, right? And depending on your personality, that's either an angry outburst or that's the cold shoulder. Or I'm tempted to hold it over them, guilt trip, leverage. David knows we're prone to that kind of scorekeeping, that kind of pettiness. And we're prone to project that onto God. And so he rushes to assure us that God is not like that. Verse 8, he says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." And since David knows that the world, the flesh, and the devil will try to twist this, try to make us think of God as a harsh taskmaster, he doesn't stop with just saying, here's what God does not do. Like a good teacher, he's going to use a variety of pictures to try to tell us what God does do, to try to describe God's forgiving and steadfast love. You can almost see him racking his brain, trying to come up with better and better illustrations. He piles them up. He says, he begins with this. He says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Maybe David sees we're still trying to grasp this. So he tries a different tack, different picture. He says, okay, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Maybe 21st century technology has sort of diminished that distance. East and west don't seem too far apart. I jump on a plane at BWI, 5 hours later, I'm hugging my parents in San Diego. But maybe if you asked me to walk that 3,000-mile journey, I estimated it'd be about 6 million steps. Probably every one of those steps would say, that's right, east and west is a long way apart, isn't it? So far as east is from the west, he promises to separate our sins from us. Maybe he sees we're still having trouble grasping this, so he says, all right, let's try a different tact. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." He says, are you a father? Or do you have a father? Or have you observed fathers? Have you seen the way that good fathers love their children? Have you seen the compassion that a father has towards a suffering child? David says, this is the compassion of your father for you. It's kind of funny. As I was writing this part of the sermon, Ben was taking a nap, and I had him on the little video monitor that our parents didn't have, but we do nowadays, and just watching him. And I turned and I looked at that, and I thought, there are 7 billion people in this world. I had to Google that. 7 billion people in this world, they estimate. How can it actually be that God is anything beyond vaguely aware I exist? You know, how can it be that he wouldn't have to go, Galloway, Galloway, give me a second. I got like thousands of these, right? No, somehow, just in the way that I look at that video monitor and see my son, my only son, and I love that boy, somehow God looks at me of those 7 billion people and has compassion towards me as a father has compassion towards his children. Brothers, sisters, you come to a merciful and gracious father who loves to forgive. He forgives all your iniquity. And that would have been enough. Could have ended the psalm there and we'd have to say, more than I deserve. Thank you. But that's not our God. He's generous. So he continues, verse 3, who heals all your diseases. It's a picture of God reversing some of the effects of the curse of sin. As we know, there was no disease or sickness before Adam and Eve sinned. And one day in heaven, disease and sickness will be gone. And here on earth, sometimes God gives us foretastes of that great final healing by healing our diseases here and now. Tom often reminds us, you don't have to read too much of the Bible or look around too much to realize that this is not a thing that we can claim and say, okay, Lord, you promised every disease healed, let's see it. But it is a promise that we serve a loving Lord who is a great physician, who loves to give good gifts, and who sometimes heals in this life and will certainly heal in the life to come. He goes on, who redeems your life from the pit, just like Joseph. Remember Joseph thrown into the pit by his brothers, sold as a slave into Egypt, and yet God exalted him to the highest place in Egypt. In the same way, I was reminded of what Tom's been preaching on Colossians 1 just last week. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom as beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Everything so far has been something that negative that he removed. Now he moves into the positive that he gives us. He says he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Not just that he doles out a little allowance of steadfast and love and mercy to you, but he crowns you with it. I'm reminded of the picture in the parable of the prodigal son. Son goes off, squanders everything. He comes back and he's rehearsed this little speech, right? That he's going to tell his dad. Dad, I know that the servants here eat well. Just make me a servant. That'll be good enough. Dad says, nonsense. Get the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Dress this young man as the prince that he is. We are crowned with the Father's steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Like a father loves to give good gifts to his children, so our Father delights to satisfy us with good things. He determines what is good for us at any given time. So we don't have a name it and claim it prosperity gospel here, but we do believe in a loving Father who loves to give good gifts. I'm reminded of the hymn we sang earlier, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. I hope that the words of that hymn are in our hearts and on our tongues all week. David doesn't stop with God's blessings just to him. Notice that he now looks up and he starts to look at others. He doesn't just rehearse God's personal blessings to him. He says, why limit my gratitude fuel to that? Meditates on things like God's goodness to those who are oppressed. More specifically, God's goodness to his people throughout history, how he brought the Israelites out by the hand of Moses, not as some far-off, unapproachable national deity, but as the one who granted the request of Moses, show me your glory. And by the end of the psalm, David's gaze has lifted so far up from himself, he's calling on angels and ministers and all creation, bless the Lord with me. And then he comes back to where he started. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Join the angels. Join the ministers. Join all creation. I want to finish with a short bit of application here. Does your soul bless the Lord like this? If it's anything like mine, probably not naturally. Again, not just an attitude of gratitude, but do you frequently turn to the Lord with wholehearted, grateful praise? Typically, it doesn't happen unless there's some kind of prompt or reminder. And so, by way of application, I'd like us to consider a few prompts to blessing God to help us here. The first one is a prompt of just intentionally setting aside regular time to bless the Lord. It might feel artificial to you. That might feel contrived or forced. It's okay. There's many good things in this life that don't happen until you schedule them in. If you ever tried to follow an exercise regimen, you know what I mean. Many of you may remember our brother Eric Madonia, who was one of the elders here at Trinity, a good friend of mine, moved to San Diego last year. And if I was asking you to describe Eric, probably the words intentional and purposeful would come up relatively quickly for those who know him. But one of the things that really encouraged and inspired me is that Eric took this seriously, and so every day during part of his lunch break, he would go to pray. I've tried to do the same with very varying levels of consistency. And sometimes it feels artificial. And sometimes, often, when that calendar reminder goes off, I say, not today, too busy. But this small step of intentionality has been one way to incorporate blessing the Lord more frequently into my life. Second prompt we can use is the occasion of receiving good gifts from the Lord. We've talked about rehearsing God's past good gifts, but when he brings a new one, use that as an occasion to stop and say, not just thank you, but bless you. So when you receive that pay raise, when you receive that acceptance to the college you were hoping to go to, when God brings a new and encouraging relationship into your life, pause, stop, pray, thank, and move from thanksgiving into adoration. Not just thank you, Lord, for this gift, but I bless you, Lord, the giver of good gifts. The last prompt may be surprising, but the last prompt is the occasion of receiving what we call bad news, suffering. Maybe we should more likely call God's painful gifts to us. You may remember the story of Job, wealthy beyond imagining, wonderful family. Well, maybe except for the wife, we find out about that later, but sons and daughters, all that a man could desire. He probably regularly praised God for these blessings, but in one day he loses it all, flocks and herds stolen or destroyed, sons and daughters killed in a tragic accident. What does Job do? Does he follow the advice that his wife gives him in the next chapter to curse God and die? No. Job uses even this painful news as a prompt to bless the Lord. Job 1:20-21 says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Bless the Lord, for he was the one who gave the gifts in the first place. And I'm reminded to bless him because in his loving wisdom, he decided when to take it away. Some of you might know Becky and I are in the process of selling our house, buying another house. If you've been through that process before, you know it's ups and downs and bumps and all that sort of thing. And a couple weeks ago on a Friday in class, got a text from Becky, "Hey, call me when you get out of class." Talked to our realtor, and it was one of these disappointing, discouraging, "Well, this date has to move here. Well, we don't want to move this date," all that kind of stuff. And as Becky and I were talking, once we got off from the realtor, I felt myself becoming discouraged, frustrated, and I thought, before I take that out on her, which I don't want to do, I said, "Sweetie, can we pause? I just want to pray for 5 minutes, and I'll call you back." And so I hung up the phone in my office, closed the door, went to kneel and pray, and before I could get to the point of, "Lord, frustrated, discouraged, all this," what came to my mind was this sermon prep and this passage. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it kind of struck me, what about that five-minute conversation with a realtor just invalidated all of this? What about some issue with buying or selling a house just invalidated, "He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." What could possibly have trumped that? What could possibly have invalidated? And so instead of becoming a time for discouragement, it turned and I said, "I bless you, Lord." And it was a reminder to bless the Lord. Some of you, all of this may have sounded way too good to be true. If you're new to Christianity, you haven't heard these claims before, you might be thinking, "All right, so what's the catch? Been around long enough to know that nothing's free. What's the cost?" Well, you're right. All the blessing to us is not free. There was a great cost to obtain it. It's not a cost you have to pay. Jesus paid that cost. We heard today that God does not deal with us according to our sins. How can he do that? We love the idea of forgiveness, but we would be outraged by a judge who says, "You know what? Murder's bad, but let's just bygones be gone, bygones. Let's start from the beginning, and we're just going to forget that." It's not mercy, that's injustice. How can God look at our sins, sins of anger, sins of lust, sins of failing to turn to bless him for his gifts? And how can he look at you and say, "I will not deal with you according to your sins"? How can he say, instead of punishing you for your sins, "I will show compassion on you like a father shows compassion to his children"? It's because 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the firstborn of the Father, said, "Father, don't show me an ounce of compassion on this cross. Pour out all of your just punishment for sin on me." The Father can pour out compassion on you, compassion on me, because he poured out justice on his Son. The Father does not have to deal with us according to our sins because he dealt with Jesus according to our sins. This wonderful gift is only given to those who will trust in Jesus' life and death rather than their own works. So stop striving, believe, and rest in him. And for all of us, may we trust evermore in Christ's work perfectly. He perfectly blessed the Lord every day. And may we ask the Holy Spirit to more and more rehearse God's blessings, that we may turn to him with wholehearted, grateful praise. Will you pray with me? Father, we do bless you, and we should bless you more. Help us, Lord. We pray for your Spirit to help us to bless you. Thank you that you've given us so much fuel for gratitude, giving us so many gifts to rehearse. Lord, help us to be wise to find ways to prompt our souls to bless you, and help us to respond to both gifts, pleasant ones and painful ones, to be reminded to bless you, O Lord. Thank you that your blessing of us does not depend on that. Thank you that you treat us not according to our sins, but you treat us as a father who has compassion on his children. Pray, Lord, that these words would remain in our hearts and minds throughout the week. Turn us to praise you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.